Last time, as we began our survey proper of the Pentateuch, we started to look at what Genesis 1 teaches about God. In fact, we harvested five observations from this chapter, drawn from Moses' plain statements and repeated words and phrases. And what we found is that Genesis 1 teaches that God is preexistent. Second, he is personally and supernaturally involved in origins. We saw, thirdly, the order with which God created. Each part of the creation created after its kind and allotted to its assigned place. Fourth, we noted the ease with which God created, summed up by that repeated matter-of-fact phrase, "and it was so." And fifth, we saw the goodness of God in the goodness of what he made. Again, summed up in a repeated phrase, "God saw that it was good." God's report in Genesis 1 of the time, of the sequence, and of the operative forces of the creation are factual and historically accurate. In fact, let me suggest to you that Genesis 1 is utterly unique among all the accounts of origins, be they ancient or modern. A renowned Old Testament scholar named R.K. Harrison, after comparing Genesis 1 and 2 with ancient accounts of creation, notes that the so-called creation accounts from ancient Mesopotamia actually show no concern for creation per se. The biblical account is very, very different. The other accounts from the ancient Near East show no actual concern for creation. He writes this: "Mesopotamian cosmogony describes in mythological form the evolution of an ordered cosmos from a primeval chaos." Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? "In a matter that was never clearly explained," which sounds familiar too, "the creator deities emerged from the chaos, managed to conquer it, and formulated into some sort of order, and manipulated the process to the point where man finally appeared." End quote. In fact, what those accounts of origins and the other data that we have on the ancient gods of the ancient world, what it shows is that the ancients believed that their gods were basically a personification of natural forces. There was a sky god, there was a fertility god, a sea god, and so on. Just natural forces personified. Now, modern scientific arrogance might lead us to believe that modern man has advanced far beyond our ancient forebears in these things. However, I would suggest to you the truth is nothing has changed. The theory of evolution, today's theory, does really no better than that of the ancient Mesopotamians. In fact, when it comes to origin, evolution does really nothing but deify naturalistic forces. Scientists have a way of making it sound much more sophisticated and, of course, much less superstitious than the ancient creation epics, but the underlying scheme appears to me to be exactly the same. Matter, in some chaotic state, is still eternal. That view has never changed. Only the names of the gods, the naturalistic forces, only the names of the gods who shape the matter have changed. In evolutionary theory, the names of the gods are a little bit different. Time, for example, spell it with a capital T, time would be the dominant god in evolutionary theory. By everyone's admission, time is clearly the hero of the evolutionary story. Random chance is another god in the evolutionary pantheon. The god of accidents, you could call him. Somehow counterintuitively bringing order out of chaos. In evolutionary cosmology, those two main gods, time and random accident, are accompanied and assisted by a pantheon of sub-deities. Natural selection, Mother Nature, capitalized please, a very, very clever deity called the Laws of Nature. These days, the mystical types would add another one. They talk openly about the Mother Earth goddess. Now, of course, evolutionists don't give names to time and random occurrence and natural selection as I have just done in an ironic fashion. They do not give them names as if they were deities in a pantheon, but really the scheme is exactly the same. Order, life, mankind, in some unexplained way, all emerge from eternal chaos without a guiding, intelligent creator. In fact, really, evolution's only advancement, Darwinian's evolution's only advancement beyond the pre-scientific myths of the Mesopotamians, is its depersonalizing of the process. And frankly, such an advance really can hardly be called progress. It's more like a retreat. Extracting personality and intelligence from the origin and design of the universe can hardly be called an advance. And so all views of origins, ancient or modern, except the biblical account, start with eternal matter. And some unexplained gods, whether they are called El and Baal or Yam or time, chance, and natural laws, some unexplained gods somehow emerge from the chaos and shape the pre-existing matter, eventually resulting in life and, yes, even mankind. Everyone, evolutionist or ancient polytheist, has an unexplained or unexplainable god. Gods, plural. They might be personal in one case, impersonal in the other, but they have to have someone or something there doing the work. The biblical account is vastly, joyfully different. The biblical account starts with pre-existing, a pre-existing, self-explaining, eternal, intelligent, omnipotent person. No other account starts like that. It starts with God, in the beginning God, a God whose name is Yahweh in Hebrew. I am, or I exist. He is this self-existing one. And Yahweh, unlike the naturalistic so-called gods of the ancient or modern origin accounts, he actually does create something. Those other gods, they create nothing. God actually does create, and he creates with a power that is above nature, that precedes nature, and that invents and sustains the laws of nature. He creates with intelligence. He creates with intentional design, which, of course, we see all around us. He creates with an orderliness and an ease that reflect his infinite being. And what he makes is good. That's what we saw last time. The biblical creation account and what it teaches about God. All we need to do this evening is advance in our little study here. We need to make eight more. How many is that? There we go. Eight more observations about God from Genesis 1 and 2. We're going to add them to our initial five, and so we'll have a list of 13 in the end. And then we're also going to add to that some observations about man. It's 9 observations about man. And as you suspect, we're going to have to do it in bullet point fashion. The observations about God that we're going to focus on tonight especially relate to the creation of man. As I said last time, the purpose of the Pentateuch, overall purpose, was to explain who God is, and then secondarily to explain who Israel is, and we're following that pattern for these two chapters. So we've asked two questions. What does Genesis 1 and 2 teach us about God? What does it teach us about man? Let's finish answering the God question, and then we'll move to man. What Genesis 1 teaches us about God is that he is pre-existent, personally and supernaturally involved, that he is created with an astounding, worshipful order, ease, and goodness. Now, continuing to add to that list, let's move to observation number 6. Observation number 6. These chapters also teach us that God is wise. It doesn't say that directly, but that's an observation I am compelled to make. You see, the Hebrew wise, hakam, meant to be skillful. It was, in fact, the word that was used to describe the craftsmen and the artists who constructed and decorated the tabernacle and all of its accoutrements, the Ark of the Covenant and so on, in the book of Exodus. Just like those skillful craftsmen and artists, so Genesis 1 shows us that God in that way is skillful or wise. He is wise in design and skillful in art. Can we say it that way? He is, this God in Genesis 1, both artist and craftsman. He is both artist and engineer, if you will. To put it in one phrase, we can say Genesis 1 shows God to be a creative designer. He is not merely designer and he is not merely creative. He is creative designer. The designer part delights the physicists and the engineers among us. There is an orderliness and there is a precision about the creation that is declared in Genesis 1 and is observed every day by scientists and mathematicians. But as we get lost in the algebraic formulas, it would be a mistake to overlook the creative aspect of God's skill. He is both engineer and artist. The engineer in Genesis 1 separates the light and the darkness, and he separates them into day and night. The artist decorates that separation with a stunning sunrise and a glorious sunset. The engineer designs birds, and he designs them with hollow bones so that they're light enough to fly. And then the artist wraps those marvelous skeletal structures in a lilac-breasted roller's radiant plumage. God is wise. The God of Genesis 1 is wise. He is creative designer. He is artist and engineer combined in perfect synergy. That's a sixth observation. Number seven. A seventh observation about God from this chapter is God is authoritative. He is authoritative. His authority is obvious all over these chapters. For example, when he says, "Let there be light," and out of nothing light comes, it obeys. What else could happen? And it was so. God is authoritative. But more than that, God spends much of Genesis 1 naming things. Have you noticed that? He names light and darkness. He names the heavens. He names dry land. He names the seas. And then significantly, when you get to Genesis 2, God passes that responsibility over to Adam. Adam is the vice regent, the sub-king. He is to rule under God's authority. And so in Genesis 1, God names things. In Genesis 2, Adam names the birds and the mammals and even Eve herself. God's sovereign authority and Adam's subordinate authority are seen in the naming theme that runs like a thread through these two chapters. God is authoritative. Now, observation number eight about God in Genesis 1 and 2, assisted a little bit by New Testament knowledge, is God is Trinitarian. God is Trinitarian. Genesis 1, verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness.'" Now, it would perhaps be going a little bit too far to make this some kind of major Trinitarian proof text, but I think it needs to at least be in the footnotes. With a New Testament knowledge, it is hard not to arrive at the conclusion that somehow God is one and yet at the same time more than one. You see, the question is, who's the us? Who is the us in Genesis 1:26? "Let us make man in our image." Only one other personal being has been mentioned so far in Genesis 1. And that's the Spirit of God mentioned in verse 2. And so grammatically, you're left grasping unless you go back and grab on to the Spirit of God. "Let us make man in our image." Angels aren't mentioned. According to the book of Job, they were created before the creation of the stars and the sun. We're not sure where, but at least before that. But angels are not mentioned here. Nor are human beings made in the image of angels. And so 1:26 wouldn't make sense if it was angels. Man is made in God's image. And God somehow refers to himself here in the plural as us. Now, sometimes it's said, well, this is the plural of majesty. English royalty, to promote a sense of grandeur, to impress you with how wonderful they were, often referred to themselves with the royal we, as it's called, the plural of majesty. "We are not amused," as Queen Elizabeth famously sniffed, referring to no one but herself with the pronoun we. Right? There is no evidence that Hebrew speakers ever used the word we that way. They never use the we of majesty. There's just no evidence for that. English royalty do that, and maybe some others, I don't know, but the Hebrews didn't do that. And therefore, I'm left to conclude that the us in verse 26, grammatically speaking, must refer to God and God's Spirit, which leads us, adding the Son, to a Trinitarian view. Now, it's unlikely that Moses' readers would have drawn that conclusion. I understand that. But as New Testament readers, it's very hard for us to read this and not arrive at a God who is three in one, creating man in his glorious Trinitarian image. And so that's an eighth observation about God from this text. It's kind of hard not to arrive at the Trinity with the New Testament knowledge here. Let us make man in our image. And that leads us to a ninth observation about God in Genesis 1. A ninth observation really flows out of the other one, and that is God is personal. God is personal. In some philosophical or religious traditions, African traditional religion would be one, God is typically viewed as an impersonal force, as a power, not really as a divine person. Well, in Genesis 1, there is just no mistaking it. God is an infinite, eternal, divine, personal being. He is not a force like gravity or an energy like electricity. Again, chapter 1, verse 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." You see, the simple logic is if we are made in God's image, then God is not a force. He is not the force of Star Wars. He is not something like electricity and gravity. He is not some universal force to be manipulated by the power of faith. God is personal. Spell it with a capital P. He is a person, capital P. He is divine. He is a person. The Apostle Paul pointed that out to the Athenian philosophers in Acts 17. He's looking around at their idols going, "You sillies, how in the world could you imagine that God is that, the God is made of stone or wood?" He said to them, "Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone. Look at you. God cannot be a stone. He cannot be an energy or a force." Why? Because we are made in God's image. He must be not human, but a divine person. And then you throw chapter 2 into the mix and you realize that the God who created marriage is clearly a relational being. Can we come to that conclusion? The God in Genesis 2:18 who is deeply concerned that Adam not be alone, that God is no mechanistic force. He is no impersonal universal principle. He is not a mere personification of natural forces. He is a person, infinite and divine. So that's the ninth observation about God. He is personal. And then the next one kind of flows out of that as well. As a living personal being, not some kind of mechanistic force like gravity, we also find, observation number 10, that God is the source of life. He is a personal being who gives life to other personal beings and even to vegetation and animals. One of the unsolvable conundrums of mechanistic evolutionary science is how in the world did inanimate sludge make a quantum leap from chemical goo to animate life? How do you have a puddle of chemicals, sodium, potassium, and whatever, and then suddenly, boom, there's life? I mean, how do you get from puddle to poodle, right? Some would wonder whether poodle is animate. Certainly not intelligent life. We're not going that far. But how do you get from one to the other? How do you get life out of a bunch of chemicals? Well, in John 5, verse 26, Jesus declared that both he and the Father have life in themselves. They are living, infinite, personal beings. And in Genesis 1, that self-existent, eternally living God is then the source of life, directly, personally, supernaturally. He created vegetation on day 3. He created aquatic animals and bird life on day 5. He created land animals and mammals on day 6. He created man from the dust on day 6 and gave him life. Genesis 2, verse 7. Then Yahweh God, the Lord God, formed man of dust from the ground. So we've got a package, we've got a body, we've got a box. It's a human body. It's an incredibly designed creation. And for some, it's more attractive than others. The artistic part came in a little more than for some than others. But it's an incredible engineering design. You've got this box, but that's all it is. Just a box. The Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath, the spirit, literally, of life. Man became a living soul, living being. God is a personal, living, infinite being who has life in himself. And therefore, he then is the source of life for all other life. Not a random conjunction of chemicals invigorated by an accidentally timed electrical impulse. God is the source of life. That's observation number 10. So we move to our 11th observation about God in Genesis 1. Let me again draw your minds to that repeated phrase, "And God saw that it was good." Moses used it 7 times in the chapter, for example, at the end of verse 25. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps in the ground after its kind. There is no evolutionary crossover. Everything is made after its own kind, and God saw that it was good. The implication of that oft-repeated phrase is this: God is pleasable. That's one you might not have thought of, but I think it's an important one. God is pleasable. That is observation number 11. For all of those who wrongly imagine God to be an unpleasable ogre, and for all of those who on the human level are finicky perfectionists who are just never satisfied, always grumbling and complaining, this phrase is indeed a happy corrective. God is pleasable. He saw that it was good. He took delight in his work as creative designer. Both the artist and the engineer are delighted. Satisfaction in his work. Ecclesiastes talks about it all the time, doesn't it? Satisfaction without a taint of pride is very much a part of God's character. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Or God saw that it was good, that indeed it was very good. God is pleasable. That's an important characteristic for anyone who is made in his image. Our 12th observation about God from Genesis 1 fills out the picture a bit more. God is an authoritative, personal, pleasable being, but we want to add to that something very specific and obvious from chapter 1. What we learn about God in Genesis chapter 1 is that God is blesser. God is a blesser. God loves to bless. He loves to pronounce benediction or to give a promise of good to all that he has created. He did it 3 times in the creation week. Genesis 1, 21. It's day 5. God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them. God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and the seas. Let the birds multiply on the earth." And then of mankind, he said the same thing in verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female created them. And God blessed them. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it." And then in chapter 2, verse 3, God blessed the seventh day and he sanctified it. He set it apart as for special use because in it he rested from all his work, which God had created and made. God is a blessing God, and that's very clear in Genesis chapter 1. But that rolls right on through the book of Genesis. In fact, if you're doing your reading, that's one of the words that you should note down as a repeated word that comes again and again in critical places. The initial blessing on Adam and Eve, mentioned in 1:28, right, is repeated on Adam again in Genesis 5:2. And God blessed Adam. And then Noah and his sons are blessed by God when they exit the ark. The human race has grown and it has been shrunk because of the flood, and now it is to grow again. And then you arrive at Genesis chapter 12, and you find God's blessing on Abraham and on Abraham's descendants, and then indeed even on the nations through Abraham. The word blessing dominates the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12. The lost blessing lost in Genesis 3 is to be restored through Abraham. Moreover, the constant repetition of the word blessed throughout the story of the patriarchs, it comes again and again and again from chapters 12 through 50, confirms the fact that God is a blesser. Now pause for a moment and step back and think again, as I've encouraged you to do once in a while, of the original readers of the Pentateuch. This was vital to them as they prepared to enter the promised land. The blessings that they had experienced on their way to and at and on their way from Sinai, divinely supplied food, divinely supplied water, clothes that didn't wear out, all of that. In one sense, those were not exceptional divine actions. They're exceptional in their miraculous nature, but in the fact that God is providing, there is no exception. God loves to bless. Sometimes he gives blessing and other times it is trials, but he does love to give good. He loves to bless. The God of Genesis 1 is no cosmic tyrant. He is personal. He is good. He is pleasable. He is the source of life. He is the giver of blessing. And he even gave you one day a week to rest. This is a good God. It's a God who loves to bless. And of course, in Genesis 1, that blessing is especially tied to the producing of children, isn't it? Back in verse 28, God blessed them and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it." I mean, you got a big world and two people, right? Big world and Adam and Eve. They need to do some work. God says, "I will bless you in this. I will bless you so that you can multiply." God is blesser. Now, let's make one final observation about God from Genesis 1 and 2. This one is from chapter 2 specifically. Before we move to making observations about man, let's finish with observation number 13 about God. God is lawgiver. God is lawgiver. Genesis 2, verse 15 and following. Then the Lord God took man and he put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." God is lawgiver. You can see it there. God has moral authority. It resides in his perfectly good and unchanging character. And therefore, God can and does have legitimate expectations for his creatures, especially his human creatures. Those created in his image are to follow his character. They are to follow his commands. By right of creation, and by right of his own moral perfection, God is lawgiver. Does that explain anything about the Pentateuch? Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy? I think it explains a lot. God is a perfectly just lawgiver. When God reveals his law through Moses, he is just doing what is suitable, right, and good for him to do. And he's already displayed that here in Genesis 2. So, God's overarching purpose for the Pentateuch was to teach Israel about God. He's made a pretty good start in Genesis 1 and 2, hasn't he? In a few short paragraphs, Moses has taught his people, and indeed us as well, that God is preexistent and personally and supernaturally involved in origins. He loves order, he creates with a worshipful ease, and the fact that he is good determines that his creation is good. Moreover, God is creative designer, artist, and engineer in equal measure. He is authoritative. He is Trinitarian in his existence, at least hinted at, if not fully developed. More than that, Yahweh, the God of Israel, he is not merely a personification of natural forces. He indeed is a person, an infinite divine person. He is the source of life. He is pleasable. He is both blesser and lawgiver. That is a lot of knowledge packed into two chapters, isn't it? However, Moses wrote this not just to teach us about God. That's primary, but there was a secondary purpose. Moses wrote the Pentateuch to teach his people who God was and also to teach them who they were. Who they were. At Sinai, in the covenant there, they learned who they were as a family unit that had ballooned into a nation. They learned who they were as Israel, the nation. Here in Genesis 1 and 2, Moses taught them who they were as human beings. As human beings. And of course, that means that these truths that Moses unfolds here apply to us just as much as they did to them. Now, many months could be given to the study of the foundational truths taught about mankind in Genesis 1 and 2, but in an effort to keep this remotely resembling a survey, which is already not, right, we're going to hit them in bullet point fashion. So we're going to see, if I remember correctly, there's 9 observations about man. Having seen what Genesis 1 and 2 teach about God, we now have to answer a second question. What do these chapters teach about man? Number 1. Genesis 1 and 2 teach us that mankind was created directly, distinctly, and immediately in God's image. In God's image. And of course, we've read the verse. Verse 26, and God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. And then chapter 2, verse 7, the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath, the spirit of life, and man became a living being, a living soul. Just as a point of observation again, it would be impossible for the text of Genesis to be more clear that man was not created from some kind of pre-existing ape-like creature. God didn't pick the best chimp going and then, you know, kind of insert a human spirit into him. Adam was created separately, distinctly, instantaneously from the dust of the grounds. In fact, as you probably know, the name Adam, Adam in Hebrew, basically meant dirt. So if you ever get proud, just remember your name is dirt. But what else is true here for us? There is humility in the name, but there is a reality of the fact that we are created in the image of God, that man is no jumped up chimpanzee. He, in fact, is a unique, instantaneous creation in God's image. I mean, never before and never since has God said, "Let us make something in our image," to the other persons in the Trinity. Never. There is a relationship between God and mankind that exists between nothing else in the creation. As one author notes, the truth that humanity is made in the likeness of God is the starting point for a biblical understanding of the nature of man. It explains our spiritual urges. It helps us make sense of the human conscience. It establishes our moral accountability. It reveals the very essence of the meaning and the purpose of human life. There's a lot about man that is inexplicable if we're just an educated piece of steak. But all of it comes together if we are created in the image of the good, holy, just, personal God. Now, the effect of being created in the image of God on daily life, of course, is immense. We can't go into all of them, but let me just point out this. If you're just an animal, as, of course, evolution teaches, then, well, the truth is, you might as well eat, drink, and procreate like an animal, if that's all you are. In fact, we see plenty of that going around in our world, don't we? Should be no surprise that when you teach kids in school that they're just evolutionary animals, that they then go out and act like animals. Furthermore, if other people are nothing more than beasts, just jumped up beasts, then it's, of course, perfectly tolerable to be beastly towards them. What Genesis 1 and 2 teaches us about man is one of the truths. We are created in the image of God. This is one of the truths that guards the very existence of the human race. Because in Genesis 9, God will say, don't murder. Why? Because man is created in my image, and to strike a blow at what I have made in my image is to, in a sense, strike a blow at me. As soon as you abandon that, as soon as you abandon that guard, that protection, that fence between mankind and everything else in the creation, as soon as you abandon that and turn him into an evolutionary animal, bad things start happening. As soon as you abandon the protecting fact that man is made in God's image, things like the Nazi Holocaust, the Soviet gulags, abortion on demand, radical terrorism, and all other forms of genocide immediately prevail. Because if we're just a bunch of beasts, then it's okay to be beastly to each other. I mean, what wolves do is kill rabbits. And if you're a wolf and someone else is a rabbit, well, then just do what wolves do. It is no exaggeration to say that the very first thing that Genesis 1 teaches about man guards the very continuation and existence of the human race. Now, what is the image of God? That's a fair question. What is the image of God? We are made in God's image. We are not like animals. We are made in the image of God. What is it? Clearly, it involves unique status in God's creation, including special abilities, special duties, and special accountability. However, the fact is, the Bible never actually defines the image of God in analytical terms that I could lay out for you and say it's this and this and this. The Bible never does that. I think it just expects us to be smart enough to kind of figure it out, right? You know, look at your dog, look at you, see what's different. Okay? There it is. I like the following summary. The image of God is the totality of man's higher powers that distinguish him from brute creation, from animals. It's the things that distinguish you from your dog. And those higher powers include at least an immaterial, immortal spirit, moral understanding and accountability, abstract reasoning and language skills, the capacity to wisely rule the rest of creation, awareness that there is a future, creativity, the capacity for higher level relationships. All of that, perhaps more, but at least those things, are wrapped up in what distinguishes man as made in God's image. A second observation about man from this text is that God created man to exercise a legitimate authority over creation. We are made in God's image, special, distinct, and unique, so that we can exercise a legitimate authority over creation. Again, verse 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And let him rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Special abilities mean special responsibility for a man. Verse 28, God blessed them. God said, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." God created man in his image with special abilities in order that we would exercise a legitimate authority over creation in God's place. To rule like God would rule, you need to be made in God's image. And so we must, in that sense, be God-like in our rulership of this world, reflecting Him and His character, His wisdom and His goodness. Now, this is a very important principle in our day of earth worship, kind of, you know, earth first kind of stuff. It's very important for us to understand that the earth was created for man. The earth was created for man, not the other way around. In fact, let me give you a little progression that's very clear here in Genesis 1. First, the universe was created to serve the earth. That doesn't mean the earth is at the center of it, right? But the universe is created to serve the earth. You say, how did you come to that, Joel? Look at verses 14 and 15. Then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give lights on the earth. And it was so. Why did God make the stars and the moon and the sun? To mark time for the earth. To give light for the earth. Not for the moon, not for Jupiter, not for Alpha Centauri, not for anything else, but for the earth. The universe is created in God's design to serve the earth. Now, it doesn't stop there. Second, the earth was created to serve man. Verse 29. Genesis 1:29. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seeds, it shall be food for you. In Genesis 9, when they get off the boat, God includes the animals in Noah and family's diets. The things that God created, the earth, and the things on the earth are there to serve the one created in God's image, mankind. Remember, don't be proud, your name is dirt, okay? Isaiah commented on that in Isaiah 45, verse 18. He wrote this, the Lord who created the heavens, He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but He formed it to be inhabited. You can stop looking for life everywhere else because God made planet Earth to have life on it. He made it to be inhabited. The earth was created to serve its human inhabitants. Now, that might make us very proud if our name weren't dirt. However, although man is the highest, the peak of God's creative genius, man, of course, is not the end goal of the creation. Man is not an end or a goal in and of himself. In fact, the third and most important point in that little progression is man was created to serve God. The universe is created to serve the earth. The earth is created to serve man, and man is created to serve and reflect God. The kingly service of God's vicegerent is accompanied by the good and satisfying humility of serving our infinite Creator. Now you say, well, what is that? Serving the creation as exercising a rulership over that creation. Let him rule over the fish of the sea, birds of the sky. What does that look like? Can I give you an example from Genesis? What it looks like is what happens in the flood. In the face of God's cataclysmic judgment on the human race, Noah, at God's instruction, built a gigantic boat. Something no animal could ever have done. Never. And he rescued not only himself and his family, but all air-breathing animals. He rescued that whole animal kingdom from extinction. That's what it looks like to rule over the creation, to bless it as God would bless, to be good. Man has a unique status. Man has a unique duty. Made in God's image in order to govern and subdue the earth. The earth is there to serve God's human creation, we are there to care for and protect it as wisely as we can. Now, a third observation about man from Genesis 1 and 2 is also immensely important today. God created the human race male and female. That's a pretty basic observation, but as you know, it's one we need to make out loud today. God created the human race male and female. God, you remember, loves order. I've been pointing that out to you. God loves order. Therefore, he establishes creational categories, and he draws lines between those categories over which there is no crossover. There is no crossover. There is no blending. Each one is made after its own kinds. Well, the first and most important line of division in the creation is, well, between God and everything else. There's two categories. There's God and there's everything else, right? There's the creator and the creation. That's why idolatry is so blasphemous. What it does is it moves something created into the creator category, and God belongs there by himself. Moreover, angels are created as angels, not as men. And angels are angels, men are men. And I think that becomes really important in Genesis 6. Furthermore, in Genesis 1, plants and animals, human beings, everything that is made, created each after its own kind. As I said, no blending, no crossover. And then God caps it off. He creates mankind. Man is different than God, though created in his image, he is different than God. And man, though he is a living being on this earth, is different than the animals. Man's got his own circle, his own category there. But in that category, there's subdivision. There's a subdivision. An equal but different subdivision, subcategories. Verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Male and female, he created them, both in his image. Now, we could spend weeks delving into the implications of that in our world. Most of them are outrageously self-evident. John Piper summed it up very succinctly over 25 years ago when he wrote this. A lot of energy is being expended today minimizing the distinctions of manhood and womanhood. We are adrift in a sea of confusion over sexual roles, and life is not the better for it. That's a very good observation. So, in Genesis 3, the third thing that we learn about man is that God made the human race male and female. And we are not the better for it when we ignore that. We need to respect the creational categories, which explains Romans 1. Why Paul says there that homosexuality is unnatural. I would translate it anti-creational. Why? It breaks down a wall that God built. Man is not God's. Man is not an animal, right? You can't cross those lines. Men and women, they're different too. Both created in God's image, intentionally different. Don't break down the wall. Observation number four. Our fourth observation about mankind from this text is man was created to be in a relationship of blessing. God is blesser, so naturally, man was created to be in a relationship of blessing with God, not antagonism. Verse 28. God blessed them, made a male and female, and he blessed them, and he said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Now, the blessing certainly goes beyond just procreation. It includes that. But there is a blessing of all that men and women are to do in their ruling, subduing role. God created man to be blessed. Antagonism begins in Genesis 3. When Adam and Eve attempted to do what? Step over a creational category. They tried to step over across the line of that most important distinction between God and everything else, between creator and creature. They tried to blur that line. They tried to fudge that line. They tried to erase that line and cross over into the category. Their satanically encouraged effort to become like gods led to antagonism, just antagonism, not blessing. And of course, the rest of the book of Genesis is about God beginning his plan to restore the lost blessing. He does it first by calling Abraham, his descendants, and promising them that through your descendants, indeed your descendants, our Lord Jesus Christ, I will indeed return blessing to the human race. Perhaps we can say it this way. Ultimately, man's attempt to become God can only be resolved by God crossing that same creational barrier. God breaks down that distinction and becomes man, adds humanity to his deity in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the only way to solve the problem, the antagonism that was created when man tried to become God. And why does God the Son come in human flesh? Well, to restore the blessing. Summed up, though the word is not used, certainly the concept is there, summed up in Jesus' words in John 10, verse 10. I came that they may have life and that they may have it abundantly. That's blessing as God intends it. Observation number 5. Not only was man created to be in a relationship of blessing, not antagonism with God. Here's the next observation. God intends men and women to reproduce in a committed marriage relationship. Though it is possible to do it outside of a committed relationship, God's design is that men and women reproduce in a committed marriage relationship. Is this important today? Yeah. In our day of runaway sexual immorality, unwanted children, abortion, and so on, yeah. God, right at the beginning, right from the start, told men and women that sexual relationship and the resulting production of children is to take place in a committed bond of a marriage relationship. Verse 28 again of chapter 1. God blessed them, and God said to the initial male and female, Adam and Eve, the initial couple, he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And then you get over to the end of chapter 2 and verse 24. How did that happen? Well, for this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother for the companionship. They shall leave father and mother. He shall be joined to his wife. They shall become one flesh. God's plan from the beginning is that reproduction happens in a committed marriage relationship. I mean, isn't it astonishing how many of the besetting problems of the human race are solved right here in Genesis 1 and 2? It's amazing. Only the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit could have made Moses this smart. Observation number 6 about man in Genesis 1 and 2 is that God created man as a physical and spiritual being. There's two aspects to you. You're physical and spiritual. Both are important. Man has a material aspect to his being, our body, and even in heaven will be given a glorified body. The Greeks were wrong. It wasn't trying to escape from the body. God will give you a new body. Human beings are intended, designed to have a body. But there is also another part of you, an immaterial aspect of you, that's your soul/spirit. Genesis 2, verse 7. The Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground, so he's got a physical body. And he breathed into his nostrils the breath or the spirit of life, and man became a living soul. You have a physical part and an immaterial part of you. Both are important. Both are given to you by God to honor him. We cannot, as Romans 6 warns, casually present our bodies as weapons for unrighteousness. Why? Our body is God's. By the grace of Christ, we are to buffet our bodies, Paul says, discipline them, 1 Corinthians 9. But we must equally well discipline our minds, because our minds run our bodies, dominate our bodies. We are to serve God with both mind and body, a pair of well-trained horses pulling one coach to God's glory. In God's design, man is both physical and spiritual. That has a lot of implications for medicine, for biblical counseling, for spiritual life in Christ. That touches a lot of areas. Now, as we press in further into chapter 2 to wrap this up, we find a seventh vital observation about man. Man was created by God to be a working being. To be a working being. Verse 15. Then the Lord God took man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. He did not put him next to a swimming pool drinking iced lemonade. He puts him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate and keep it. There's no weeds yet, so it's pleasant work, but it is nonetheless work. J. Adams has said, the necessity for work to be creative and a productive being is built into man. He's right. Men work to provide for themselves and their families. That's good. It's a God-ordained thing. Given the opportunity, women delight to work and to replicate God's creativity in the home and the family setting. Worker at home, 1 Timothy 5. Children start work with play when they're small and gradually graduate to chores and schoolwork. At creation, God did not place man in a luxury resort. He put him in a context in which work was necessary. It is a good and beneficial gift from God. Observation number 8 from Genesis 2, or Genesis 1 and 2. This one is from chapter 2. Observation number 8 about man comes in the next two verses, verses 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." God is a just lawgiver. We already saw that. Not unexpectedly, then, man was created to be a faithful law obeyer. That's observation number 8. We are to be a faithful, God-empowered law obeyer. God's first recorded words to man were two commands and a prohibition. The commands, the positive commands, were to be fruitful, were to eat from any fruit in the garden that he wanted to. The prohibition was a negative command, restraining him from eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Command and prohibition. God created men and women to be blessed, but to be blessed under the umbrella of obeying him. He is the lawgiver. We are his obedient subjects. Finally, observation number 9, the last one on the list. Last thing we find is that God created man to be a social being. God created man to be a social being, Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable, corresponding to him." One author writes, "Adam was not fashioned for solitary, isolated living. His capacity for language, his walks and talks with God in the cool of the day in chapter 3, and God's expressed concern that he not remain alone are all explicit evidences of the social side of human nature." End quote. Different people are social at different levels. We understand that. But the fact that man is created to be a social creature provides insight into what the Bible says about marriage, friendship, life in the body of Christ, and so on. So, it's absolutely astonishing how much Moses, moved by the Spirit of God, was able to pack into Genesis 1 and 2. What we need to know about God, my friends, it starts right here. And what we need to know about man, it all starts right here. When you get in trouble, you go back to the beginning. Back to the basics. The rugby team that just got beat 45-0. What do they say after the match? They say, "We need to get back to the basics." Well, there's a lot of truth to that. You get back to the basics. In Genesis 1 and 2, we find in a glorious, compelling, orderly, authoritative fashion, the basics. What we need to know about God, and what we need to know about man. Let's pray. Lord, we want to focus our attention and thoughts on you now as we end this. You are the great creator. We look around the creation in whatever level that we have insight and understanding, whether it is artistic or engineering, whether it is the scientist, mathematician, or one who just delights in colors and in life. Lord, we look at the creation and we see your hand. We see what you have made. We see the glory of your design. We see the wonder of your intellect, of your wisdom. We see all of it and we just are overwhelmed by it. We just want to pause with the psalmist and just worship you. You spoke and it was created. Lord, we exalt you. We fear you in the right sense of fear, trembling in awe because there is a being so great that could say, "Let there be light," when there was nothing at all and there was light. You are a great creator, God, and we delight to exalt you for the fact that you have created so orderly, so effortlessly, so quickly, so instantaneously. Lord, you created us. Us here in this room, you did it through procreation. But we are nonetheless the creatures of your hand. We are your creation. You created us, and with that comes significant responsibilities. We pray, Lord, that not only would be wise, that we be wise in handling whatever part of creation we have responsibility for, but that we would be faithful, obedient to you, the lawgiver. Thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who transforms us so that we can obey. Thank you, Lord, that we have the responsibility to walk in your ways and that you give the grace to do it. We need to know about God. We need to know about man. It's all right here. Lord, we pray that this would be a foundation for all of our theological knowledge, for all that we live, for all that we do, what stability this brings in a chaotic world. Lord, thank you that you are the unchanging God. We praise you for it. Thank you that your word is unchanging as well. In your name we pray. Amen.